I'm thankful for that reminder, aren't you? Psalm 137. I want to look at the first four verses of this psalm. And likely, for many of us, it's a familiar passage. But I want to share something that the Lord did in my life over the last year. Psalm 137, we'll begin with verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked us of a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now, I grew up with the King James Version, and I kind of like the way it translates verse 4. It says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I like that because in my mind, how many of you feel like you're living in a strange land? Oh, come on. I mean, it's been so strange. But anyhow, when you come to Psalm 137, you'll remember that's what's being referenced there is the destruction of Jerusalem. And really, it's a recounting of God's people's time while they were in exile in Babylon. So as to be expected, as we hear these words, with God's people remembering what life used to be in Jerusalem, in the city of David, when times were good, when they were a free people, it naturally causes a wave of emotion to overcome them. You can sense that in these opening verses. You can feel the sorrow that's birthed from heartache. You can feel the fear that comes from the discouragement of their spirit. And I come to the place, maybe you won't go there with me, but I feel as though that God's people have reached the place where they're beginning to consider maybe it's time for them to give up. Maybe it's just time to quit. I say that because to me, it seems as though they've lost their song. So we watch them in desperation. We read that they hang their harps in the willow. Now you realize that the Word of God is filled with great symbolism. And when we ignore the symbol, we miss the beauty of the story. And so when you begin to consider the willow, especially throughout the Old, you see that before the Babylonian captivity, it's a powerful picture. It really was a symbol of prosperity, of strength. You could say it was a symbol of joy and freedom. But now, because of the circumstance in which they find themselves in, it's been changed into a symbol of hopelessness. You could say a symbol of sorrow and a symbol of mourning. And it's in the willow in which they hang their harps. Now, the harp is the first instrument that's mentioned in Scripture. It seems to have been the main instrument of the tabernacle of David, and that's likely because it seems to be the main instrument of heaven itself. We do know in the Word that it's the only instrument that was used to bring about spiritual healing. Do you remember when the king was troubled and they came, they played the harp, and it was a soothing balm, a soothing ointment for his soul, for his troubled spirit? That's because we see at times the harp seems to symbolize the voice of God itself. In other words, it's a powerful weapon for God's children. It was to be used throughout spiritual warfare in order to cover the earth with his kingdom, the world with the kingdom of God. You could say that the harp would bring harmony between heaven and earth. It's a powerful picture for us to consider this morning. Because we notice that in their greatest struggle, God's children decides to hang their weapon up in the midst of the battle, in the midst of their sorrow, almost to say that they'll never sing again. It's almost as though you can feel that they've given up, they have lost their song. Now let me just pause for a minute. How many of you have learned that life isn't easy? Oh, some of you aren't raising your hands. If your life has been easy up to this point, I want to encourage you on this Sunday morning, get ready, hard times are coming. Oh, come on, I'll build you up on this day. We all are going to face trouble. That's just the way it is. And I'll take it a little bit further. Life isn't always easy, and sometimes it isn't even fun. But God is always faithful, and God is always good. It's inevitable if you live long enough, none of us are going to escape times when we're going to be discouraged. We're all going to get hurt. People are going to hurt us, even church people, because the church is filled with people, and we'll be disappointed. And it's during those times that we need to be most on our guard, because it's during those occasions when the enemy will come and begin to whisper in our ear, "Why don't you just give up? Why don't you just throw in the towel? It's not worth it. This life that you're claiming, you might as well just quit. You'll never sing again." I think most of us will get there at some point in our life. And we get the feeling that that's where God's people were in this moment. And so they hang up the most powerful weapon they have, not the harp, but their praise, their worship of the one true God. You do realize this morning that the enemy knows the power of worship. He understands the power of praise. Ezekiel chapter 28, if you've never read that chapter, you ought to look at it sometime. It's a powerful, powerful chapter. It's kind of odd because at the beginning you see that the one who's being addressed is the king of Tyre. But as you get down somewhere around verse 11, somewhere around verse 12, verse 13, there's a shift that begins to occur. God begins to say things like this: "You were there from the beginning. In the garden, you were adorned with the finest of jewels, the finest of stones," because it becomes very obvious that the person that's being addressed is the enemy. It's Lucifer himself. Now, there are some people that would believe that Lucifer was involved in the worship leading of heaven. I won't go that far, but I do understand that Lucifer knew the power of worship. You do realize that there's a constant worship service that's going on in glory. It's never ending. The angels, the cherubs, the seraph, they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And Lucifer had been involved in that worship, and he had sensed the power that that worship, the directed worship, brought. And you do remember that his great sin was what? He wanted to be God. Which tells me he desired that worship for himself. Now, well, remember, he was the most beautiful of all angels. He seemed to have been exalted, and having felt that worship, he longed for that for himself. And that's why he wants us to hang up our harps. He wants us to give up on our praise, upon our worship. Because he realizes if we can get us off of our focus, if he can remove our gaze from the only one that's worthy, then all of a sudden we'll begin to look at our own problems, we'll begin to focus on ourselves, and then we'll become defensive. We'll come to the place where we'll wallow in our own self-pity because we're focused on our problems. And see, here's the danger of that. He knows that if he can defeat God's people individually through their neglect of personal worship, when we gather together like this, corporate worship will be weakened, it will be hindered. I would go so far as saying it might even become non-existent. Because you realize worship is not simply something that we do for 20 or 30 minutes on a Sunday morning. I'm thankful for talented men and women who will get up and lead worship, and I appreciate what you had said about your wife and where you're serving, because I think one of the hardest jobs is leading worship. Because, can I be real with you? When you lead worship, you have to look at you. Oh, come on. You got to look in a mirror and see what you look like right now. I mean, it's just one of those things. And it can become discouraging. But see, if we fail to worship personally, you can't just turn it on. Worship is not simply something that we do. Worship is who, as God's people, we are. You remember that's how it was intended from the beginning. Now, if I wanted to take the time, I went a little bit long last night, so I'll try not to take extra time. If I can't get an amen on that. Anyway, you know, you remember from the beginning, that was the intention. When God, the creative God, was going through the creative process, he spoke everything that is into existence. You remember that? Everything that is came by the power of his voice. How many of you have found that God's voice is powerful? Don't forget, though, beyond his voice, there's something intimate, there's something special about his touch. Because the day came in that process that God decided to get his hands dirty. Do you remember what he does? He reaches down into a mound of dirt, a pile of dust, and out of that pile of dust, he forms the image of a man. Not in the same manner he had formed the plant life nor the animal life. We read that he formed man in his image, in his likeness he created him. And then he looked upon the lifeless form of that man. He's moved by compassion. He condescends the earth. It's almost as though we can see him as he stoops over that lifeless form and he places his breath of life. He places his spirit of life within man, and man becomes a living soul. He takes man, formed in his image. He takes man, filled with his spirit, and places him in the center of all that he had made. And you remember why he placed him there. For relationship. Man was created God-centered. He would live his life worshiping, enjoying the presence of the one that made it all possible. By the way, have any of you ever come to the place before where you've wondered what your worth is? Maybe you're better than me, but there are times in my life that I begin to wonder what I was made for. I begin to wonder if I'm having any impact on anybody or anything like that, if I'm good at anything, because I feel like I do a lot of things, but I'm not really good at anything. And it's during those times that I begin to get a little bit down, and I need to be reminded what my purpose is. Maybe you're better than that. Maybe you've never had that question, but I think some of you might have. And so I want to remind you what all of us in this place were created for. Hey, by the way, it's what everybody that you encounter throughout the world was created for. We were all made in the image of God to be filled with his spirit for relationship with him. Our lives are to be lives of worship. That was what was intended from the beginning. But you'll remember, we chose an existence in a ditch of our own making. Anyhow, when we see our praise, when we understand our purpose, we begin to realize that that is a weapon that is to be used against our enemy. Because when we worship God, it's how we overcome in our circumstance. When we worship and praise the Lord, that's how we put the enemy on the run. And I think one of the reasons why we've kind of forgotten this in the hour in which we live is because we have forgotten who we are. Or maybe it's more proper to say, we've forgotten whose we are. The news media have been mentioned over and over in these last few services. It's bad for your mental health, I can tell you. That is bad for your spiritual health, I would suggest, as well. I used to be one that liked to listen to it all the time. And I would watch Fox News just because there are beautiful women who were the... Don't look at me that way. I'm a single guy. They call it Fox for a reason. But anyway, you know... But I've had to turn it off. I've had to turn it off because it really puts me in a foul mood. But anyhow, you know, if you listen to the news, it seems to be two groups of people, perhaps, that you can ridicule, you can mock, you can say anything you want without any fear of retribution. It seems to be the Jewish people. I mean, we see that happening all around us. And Christian people. I don't know if you've heard it before, but I've heard it even on that station, that Christians are weak-minded, that they stand upon a book of fairy tales. And I think somehow, because that's what popular culture says, we've come to the place where we seem to believe that we are something less. And we will not live in the power that he provides us if we feel as though we're something less. And so I want to remind you today who and whose you are. Before I go any further, I feel prompted to say this. I know that I mentioned it last evening that there are people in here, just because you're here and you've got a smile on your face, doesn't mean that everything's going well in your life. You might find yourself right now in one of the darkest places you've ever been. And I want to assure you of one thing. Something happened in my life in 2005 that I was completely unprepared for. And it made me mad. Not just angry. You know, Jesus said, be angry. You're all going to get angry. And if you say you never get angry, you're a liar and there's something wrong with you. You ought to get angry at, well, I'm not going to make any friends here, Blaine. Maybe. But anyhow, it's one of those things. But I wasn't angry. I was mad. See, the difference is when you're mad, you want to get even. You want to get even with people. You want to get even with circumstances. I was mad at them. I even got mad at God. I don't mind telling you that. He knows, and he still loves me, so if you're having a problem with it, get over it. But I just want you to be assured that he knows exactly where you are. He's not caught by surprise. When I didn't know what was going on, he knew exactly what was happening, and I dare say, if you believe the word of God, you've got to agree with this, that he was preparing me all the while because he was going to use what occurred for my good, yes, but more importantly, for his glory. So be sure that he knows where you are. And wherever that may be, maybe you're in the best times, maybe you're in difficult times, you need to remember what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, because here we're told who we are as God's children. And you do realize that we're not all God's children. I don't want to take a lot of time here. I mean, if you believe popular vernacular, it's even popular in the church, say we're all God's children. I've heard it in Sunday school classes. I've heard it from the pulpit, and it turns my stomach. Because biblically, there are two classes of people in the Word of God, the children of God and children of the devil, children of light and children of the world. We are not all God's children. We are all made in the image of God for relationship with him. But here's the deal. If you disagree, you're wrong. If you haven't been born into the family, you're not part of the family. If you don't agree with me, that's okay. John 3:16, take it up with Jesus. You must be born again. But if you are God's child, this is what Peter writes in chapter 2 of 1 Peter to the early church. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I'm going to read that again because I think it's worthy of our hearing, and maybe you need to be reminded. You, if you are a child of God, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what does that say of us this morning? That tells us who you and I, who we are. We are chosen. See, now I'd like to let you sit there and soak in that for a little while. But I don't know that you're soaking type of people. It's not as hot and humid as it usually is, but I mean, in an outdoor camp, we might be soaking in all the wrong things. But I want you just to consider that this morning. You are, do you know what that means? That means that Jesus, that God, that he loves you. See, I look around at your faces because you look at me like, that's no big deal. I learned a song when I was a child, Jesus loves me, this I know. And we kind of think that it's this group. Don't you miss the young people when they're not here? I was telling Blaine how empty it seems when no one's. By the way, Blaine did say that during the morning like this, y'all can sit there. You don't care, do you? He said, bring them together, tear the wall down, like was said in the Bible study. But I said, no, they won't do it. So I didn't bother. But, you know, I mean, it's one of those things that Jesus, we sing the song and we kind of make it old hat, but it's amazing to me that he loves me. And I've come to the place, can I tell you, as a 52-year-old man, I started traveling when I was 24. I was the young guy then. Now I'm 52. I'm officially old. You guys are not supportive or helpful at all. But anyway, I've come to the place, the realization that he not only loves me, it's going to blow you away, he likes me. There are times I don't like myself.
And he likes me. Oh, you don't seem real amazed by that, so let me say it like this. He not only loves you, but he likes you. How many of you are parents? Try to get this across. I'm not, but I had a mom and a dad. That's how we get here. But I mean, I know that there were times, as a parent, my mom, you always love your children. It's a good place for an amen, especially if your kids are sitting by you. You always love your children. But even though my mom always loved me, she didn't always like me. And even though you love your kids all the time, there are times you don't like them. He loves me, he loves you, and he likes me, and he likes you. And here's the great thing about God. He wants to make us, you, me, into the best you and me, us, that we can possibly be. We are chosen. What are we chosen for? If you're chosen, you're chosen to or for something. Peter goes on to tell us, we are chosen to be part of a royal priesthood. In other words, we are priests. And you'll have to remember what the role of the priest is. And really, the best way to do that is to look at our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters and remember that they will go to their priest during a time of confession to tell them these things in their lives. Why? Because that priest will serve as a mediator, an intercessor between them and God. Now, because we are Protestant and we believe the Word of God, we believe that's not necessary to go to another. We believe in the priesthood of the believers. We can go to the very presence of Jesus, and here's the incredible thing. He intercedes on our behalf. But it's a powerful picture to show us what a priest does. A priest is a go-between. You could say he is a bridge builder. And in our context, a bridge builder from earth to the heavens, from the natural realm to the spiritual realm. Therefore, when we worship our God, our praise builds a bridge from earth to heaven. It's a bridge of worship, and when that bridge is built, all that the kingdom of God has to offer comes rolling down that bridge to God's people. We are told over in the scripture that God inhabits the praises of his people. That's why it always blows me away. People will say, well, I haven't felt his presence in a long time, and I just am simple enough to believe the word. That causes me to say, well, if you haven't felt his presence, have you been worshiping him? God inhabits the praises of his people, and we access his kingdom. You're looking at me like this is foreign. We used to sing songs, when the praises go up, his blessings come down. You say, well, I don't like those choruses, those modern ones. Well, here's the news. That's not modern, so let me just help you. We can go back to a hymn, and we can say we used to sing about the windows of heaven being open, and our hearts are filled with joy. Why? Because God is pouring out his blessings through those windows over and over and over again. When we worship God as his priest, we build a bridge from here to there. How many of you ever been part of a leading worship in a church? Raise your hand if you have. On a praise team, something of the sort, raise your hand. How many of you have ever sang specials in the church or anything like that? Well, you'll know during those times of practice, and I know because of the kind of people you are, these are the kind of people Psychorites are, you practice before you get in front of people. We don't buy into that thing where people get up and say, well, I didn't have time to practice. You all pray for me. No, if you didn't have time to practice, just sit down. I'm preaching good. Don't give God your second best and don't make us suffer through it. Say amen, preacher, worship leader, whatever you, but you know that if you're practicing with a praise team or singing your special, there are times that God doesn't seem to understand that it's practice. Because all of a sudden, in the middle of it, his glory fills that space. And you can tell that you're in the presence of the other, the holy. Well, if you've not experienced that, not a lot of hands went up. I don't know if you're just not telling me or if you haven't done it. You've at least experienced walking in on something like that. We've all had the occasion, maybe it's been here at Syker, maybe it's been at church or somewhere else where you notice that there is a delineation, you leave the secular behind and you step into something that's different. You can feel that His presence is there. That's because that bridge has been built. And His presence is so obvious because they have moved us from the physical to the spiritual, from the natural realm to the supernatural realm, from the seen to the unseen. That's the worship that what worship does in our lives. And our worship, get this, redeems the thing that Satan tried to steal for himself. Say that again. I'm repeating myself because I think it's worthy. When we worship the one true God, we redeem the thing that Satan tried to steal. He wanted to be God. He desired to be worshiped. So he hates to hear you. He hates to hear us worship him, the one true God, because when we do, we give back to God what he wanted for himself. The worship of God literally invades the devil's territory. Can I remind you what Psalm 68 says? Psalm 68 says this, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee from before him." Again, I'm going to repeat myself because I either want you to hear it or to get excited. Let God arise. I think if you would hear it, you might get excited. Let God arise, let our enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee from before him. What's so powerful about that text? That tells us scripturally, when we worship God, there are two things that happen. What's the first thing? God arises. When God's people praise him, he is aroused within their midst. That's why the liturgy of any given church service is put together the way it is. We begin by reading scripture. We begin by speaking his name, by singing songs of worship. Why? Because scientists, people will tell you that the atmosphere is filled with negativity. And if you live in this world, you understand that's the truth. You go anywhere and it's all negative. I mean, there seems to be this cloud of darkness that hangs over our world. It's always been that way, it always is, and it's not going to get any better. It's just going to continue to go downhill. So when we come together like this, when we begin to sing those songs, read his scriptures, pray those prayers, speak his name, what are we doing that for? Literally, to clear the air. That's how the old timers would say it. When we would speak his name, all those other things have to go. That's scripture. Now, a modern worship writer would say it like this. The atmosphere is changing now. Because when you worship him, the enemy cannot be present. Do you hear me on this? When you speak his name, the enemy has to flee. So we begin by doing all that. We clear the air because God will arise within the midst of his people. And then the second thing, I've already alluded to it, is natural. When God arises, the enemy runs. That's why I think some of you all need to change the way you talk. I really do. And I shouldn't say you all. I'm just talking about everybody else that I run into in churches that I preach at. I mean, I go to places, and most places, Blaine, if there was a, how many of you remember spontaneous testimony services? How you used to have stuff like that. You know, but if that begins to happen in the churches where I am, I look back and I see that the pastor is beginning to break out in a sweat. Because inevitably, there'll be those that praise the Lord, but someone's going to stand up and they are going to just bring the whole thing down. Why? Because instead of testifying, they're just going to moan. They're going to talk about how bad the world is, how it's just going to hell in a handbasket. And this younger generation, they almost knocked me over in getting into the church house. And look at those hats. Look at those shorts. Look at all this sort of thing. All that sort of stuff. Then they want to talk about how bad their head hurts and their back hurts. And by the time they're done, you're the one that needs the Tylenol. You want to go home and lay down? There's no wonder to me that some of you feel like the devil's always on your back. In fact, some people say, well, the devil's on my back. And when I hear that, you know what I say? I say, well, good. Praise the Lord. Why? Because if he's on your back, he can't be on mine. Oh, see, maybe you need to be reminded. We seem to think that the enemy has the same powers that our God has. He doesn't have the same quality. He doesn't have the omni qualities of God, meaning that he can't be in all places at all times. That's why I say, if he's on your back, go ahead and keep him. That way he's not on mine. Oh, sit there and look like that. If he's on somebody else's back, he's not on yours either. But anyway, his imps may be, but it's not him. We act as though that he is all-knowing, just like God is. But you realize the enemy can't read your mind. The enemy can't read your heart. He doesn't know what you struggle with. He doesn't know your battle until you tell him. And when you speak the curses, as Scripture would say, you're going to live a cursed life. It's just natural. What would happen if we started speaking blessings instead of curses? What would happen instead of when we start feeling defeated, instead of talking about how defeated we are, standing up and saying, I've got the victory no matter what's going on around me. He has brought me. You think maybe you might begin to feel victorious? Amen. I'm telling you. God arises in the midst of his people, and the enemy runs from the worship of God's people. That's because worship is a powerful weapon. And I don't really have time to tell the story. I get lost in stories, so I'll try not to. But you remember the story about King Jehoshaphat back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. God's people are going out to battle. It seems that they're always in and out of battle. And what's Jehoshaphat doing? He's looking for his front line. He's looking for his shield bearers. He's looking for his sword swingers. That does not sound very, it's not a sword swinger. That doesn't sound very powerful. Warrior, that's the word I'm looking for. He's looking for his warriors, not sword swingers. Where'd that, but anyhow, while he's doing that, God says, no, you know, Jehoshaphat, I've got a different idea this time. You're not going to put those shield bearers. You're not going to put the warriors on the front line. Instead, put your worshipers up there. Do you remember that story? And can you, how imagined, any of you think in pictures? I do. Can you imagine how funny that picture must have been? At least in my mind, instead of seeing swords and shields, all of a sudden as the enemy approaches, there's a bunch of men in short skirts holding harps. You don't appreciate anything. But anyway, I mean, it just doesn't seem very manly. But because he did that, because the worship went first, what happened? The enemy was confounded. He was put on the run, and victory came. Why would that be? Because praise births the power of heaven into the battles that we experience. I'm going to say that because someone's going to need to remember that. Praise will birth. Are you in a battle? Are you in a struggle? Are you fighting a war? Praise will birth the power of heaven into the battles that we experience. That's because worship brings access, gives us access to the throne room, to the throne itself. And the best illustration of this would be, and it's familiar, so again, I need to keep from telling the story, is the story of Joseph, specifically in Genesis chapter 44. But how many of you remember the story of Joseph? You've either read it or watched the cartoon, or maybe seen the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. I'm just wanting a response. All that kind of thing, you know. You remember that Joseph is the one that is dad's favorite. He's the youngest of the brothers. The brothers are out in the field getting calluses while Joseph is in the house getting manicures. I mean, the Joseph are the brothers are out there. They're wearing drab colors, you know, browns and grays, earth tones covered with dirt and mud. And Joseph is inside in this colorful coat. I mean, it's obvious that dad loves him the most. And then here's the thing. How many of you have noticed? I mean, Joseph is an incredible story. God used him greatly, but it seems like he wasn't very smart at first. You don't want to agree with that? I'll tell you why. Because not only is he dad favorite, but God begins to give him all these dreams. And his dreams that seem to point out that his brothers, who are getting the calluses while he's getting his manicures, are going to bow down to him. I mean, those are the dreams. And that would be fine, but here's where I say he's not real swift. Because instead of just keeping that to himself, what's he do? He goes out and he tells his brothers. Oh, come on, how many of you have brothers or sisters? That's not smart to do. And they come to the place that they decide, you know what, I'm going to get rid of this guy. So what do? They throw him in a pit where there is no water, meaning that their desire is for him to die. They see this hairy band of Ishmaelites, at least that's what Andrew Lloyd Webber says. I don't know why they have to be hairy. But anyway, they're going by and he sees the opportunity to make a little bit of coin. And so they sell their brother into slavery. It's irony because now he's going to get calluses. He's in Potiphar's house. Potiphar shows him favor. God favors him. But unfortunately, Potiphar's wife favors him as well. And then because Joseph won't hop in the sack with her, now that's not being obscene on a Sunday morning, that's the word of God. Because he won't hop in the sack with her, we see that she's offended. I hear there's nothing worse than a woman scorned. I don't know if that's true or not, but anyhow, she lies about him. He ends up in prison, meets some colorful characters, and I'm sure if you went to prison, you might meet some colorful characters there. You'll recall that there was a baker and a candlestick maker. I'm just trying to see if they're actually listening or not. A cupbearer, I know they start to have some dreams, and they're troubled by that. And Joseph says, I can tell you what those mean. It turns out good for one of them. The other one loses his head. But when the one is set free, Joseph, as the cell is closing, says, hey, don't forget about me. But he gets to serve the Pharaoh, and it seems as though he forgot about him until Pharaoh begins to have some dreams. You need to go and read the story because I'm killing it. But anyway, he goes, and Pharaoh's having these dreams. He's not sleeping. And nobody wants a grumpy Pharaoh. And so all of a sudden he says, oh yeah, I know a guy that can help with this. They call for Joseph. He comes up there. He says, oh, I tell you what that means. There's a famine coming. Remember the story? And through that, Joseph becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. They prepare for this famine. And when the famine hits, and it does hit with a vengeance, they're ready. But Jacob and his sons, his family, Joseph's brothers and his father, they're not ready. They're about to starve to death. And so what do? They come to Egypt to grovel for some grain. And it's such an interesting picture because you see all of them bowing before Joseph. Now, they don't recognize who he is. And I figured this part out. It's probably because of the eyeliner. They didn't allow that back in dad's house. But in Egypt, anything goes. Some of you just don't have a sense of humor. But anyhow, you know, they don't know him, but he knows them. And had I been Joseph, let me just tell you, it may not sound real holy, I would have made them squirm a lot more than he did. Now, he makes them squirm. Remember, he wants to send and go get Benjamin, the youngest brother. But I'm telling you, if I would have thought, was it 13 years from the time he was thrown into the pit to where he stood at Pharaoh's side? If I would have thought about those 13 years, all the pain, all the misery, and they were the source of it, I would have lowered the hammer. And since you're looking at me that way, I'll just tell you that's biblical because you remember what the Word of God says. It says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Isn't it in the way you emphasize? Anyway, you know, I would have made him squirm. But we see Joseph does to an extent. He's going to have them go and get Benjamin, and it's all of a sudden when they're talking, they know that if Jacob loses their youngest son again, that they would lose their father. And so in the midst of it all, guess who steps forward on Benjamin's behalf? Judah. You want to know why that's amazing? Because you know what Judah means? Praise. You remember the story of Rachel, beautiful figure, Leah, old weak eyes. Do you remember that story? Better be careful. At least nod your head, even if you don't, because if you don't nod your head, I'm going to go ahead and tell it. You remember that? I mean, Leah married to her husband there, Jacob, longing for the love, but Jacob, of course, loves Rachel. He worked 14 years for her. I mean, all this sort of thing. And so, I mean, now she not only lived her childhood in the shadow of her baby sister, but she's dealing with that in her marriage as well. And Leah does have something on Rachel because she's beginning to have babies. Rachel's not doing that. And so every time she'd have a baby, she would hope that Jacob would love her. But every time, he always preferred Rachel. So now when this boy was born, instead of worrying about pleasing her husband, this is what she says: I will name him Judah. I'm going to praise God, and I will name him Judah, meaning praise. It's a powerful picture, because praise steps forth on behalf of Benjamin. By the way, do you know what Benjamin stands for? Battle. Just another picture. Praise should always go before battle. And when that happens, that breaks Joseph. He runs behind the curtain, he wipes off the eyeliner, and he comes out, "It's me!" I mean, praise will give you access to the throne. Worship brings revelation to God's people. It will give us a glimpse of the King. Okay, let me wrap this up. When we see God's people at the beginning of Psalm 137, it's very obvious that they had become prisoners of war. You can't get around that. Because not only by their circumstance, we know that they were in exile, but also in their heart. How do we know that? Because they hung up their harps, they lost their song, they had no worship, they had resigned themselves to hopelessness, so they sat down and they wept. Remember, they were called to be people of worship, but instead they became prisoners of war. And I will say to you on this Sunday morning that everybody in here will either be one or the other. We will all be a POW. We'll either be a person of worship or we'll become a prisoner of war. And see, we're the ones that make that decision. We have that choice. We decide which one we are. So as I'm calling your memory or calling you to make that decision today, remember this: wherever you are doesn't change who you are. If you are part of the family of God, you are still His child. You are still part of a holy nation. You are still part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a worshiper, a bridge builder between earth and heaven. Where you are doesn't change who you are, just as where you are should never hinder your worship. You remember the story of Paul and Silas? It's Acts chapter 16. You remember, you find Paul and Silas in a familiar place there. They're beaten and bloody. They're chained in a damp prison cell. And at midnight, Silas thinks Paul's lost his mind because he starts to sing praise. He starts to sing worship to God. And then Silas begins to join in to where that praise, that worship begins to echo up and down the hall of that prison. And before you know it, that praise set them free. Not only them free, but we see that it set everybody else free in that place. Even the keeper of the prison found that peace. Their hope was renewed and it spread. And so I'm telling you this morning, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's happening in your circumstance, you sing no matter what. That's your choice. Without worship, when we're silent, we lose our victory. But when that's where the enemy wants us to be, he wants to rob us of our song. He wants us to lose it. So you sing no matter what, remembering our identity is not defined by our circumstance. Where you are doesn't change who you are. So get back to who you are meant to be. Because weeping may endure for the night. So sing. Why? Because joy comes in the morning. In other words, if you will sing through the night, you will make it through to morning time. It's a powerful picture. I wonder what would happen at Syker if we began to have a revival of worship. I wonder what it would be like. I mean, it's incredible. Don't be a prisoner of war. Be a person of worship. And I'm done, but let me throw this out there. You know preachers aren't done when they say that, but I'm just going to throw this out there, and I promise I'll quit. I know that when we hear the Babylonians saying to God's children, sing us one of the songs of Zion, I realize they're being mocked. I understand that. But I also understand, I wonder what would have happened if instead of hanging up their harp, if they had just begun to sing. I wonder what it would have done for their own spirits. I wonder what it might have done for some of those Babylonians who are hanging on the fence. I mean, trying to figure out who this God of these Hebrew people are. And you say, well, that's a far stretch. No, I'll call your attention to Shifra and Pua, Egyptian midwives who came to know the God of the Hebrews. Why? Because they'd watched their lives. And I wonder what might have happened. It's amazing. If there was ever a time that the world needed to hear his song, it's now. So determine to be a person of worship. If you will worship him here, he will go with you out there. Don't be a prisoner of war. Be a person of worship. And God, may it be so in these places as we gather, that you would bring about a renewal, a revival of worship within our hearts. It doesn't have to sound in shouting. I mean, it'd be great if it did. It doesn't have to display itself in tears, but however it may be for each individual, bring us back to a place. Remind us how it used to be, when our relationship with you was new, where we saw you in everything and every. Would you bring us back to a renewed place of worship? And in that place, encourage your people to carry it into a world that needs to see and hear. Let's stand to our feet, please, all over the tabernacle. I said it last night, I'll say it again. Whenever God's word is spoken, it demands a response. The question is not, should I respond? The question is, how would you have me to respond? And you'll be changed by that response. You'll either be more a prisoner of your circumstance, or you'll be more lost in the worship of the God that brought victory to you and to me. There are altars here. There's no pressure on this for my sake. But maybe you want to come and say, I'm going to worship you. I've been prisoner too long. Set me free. I wouldn't pretend to know how you need to respond. I just know that we need to. So as our brother leads us in worship, before Blaine leads us in a closing prayer, why don't you just respond to him?